Our scripture passage is from Haggai chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 11. You can find that on page 791 of your pew Bible. It's Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we do ask that you would soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us through Haggai chapter 1. We pray that we would see Jesus clearly and trust and worship him more. For his sake alone, we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Haggai is the very end of the Old Testament. It's basically the last section of three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then after Malachi, you have 400 years of silence. So these last three books, they were written during the time after the exile. The people have returned to the land, and these books basically set the trajectory for the final 400 years of silence before Christ returns. These are very important books. They were written around the fall or the summer of 520 BC, the book of Haggai, that is. And these people who had returned, there was maybe 50,000 of them who had come 900 miles from Babylon in the year 538. They had walked. Maybe some of them had been carried. Maybe some of them had remembered when they went into exile before the fall of the temple when Babylon destroyed them. But regardless, all of them, or the majority of them, had seen the Lord's destruction and also his deliverance. This was a very seasoned group. They knew their charge when they left Babylon was to go back and rebuild the temple. And they made it back, but they failed to rebuild the temple. This group, this 50,000, we don't know exactly how many of them are gathered when Haggai preaches, but they had seen so many things in their time. They not only had seen so many things, they had also known the story of God. Throughout the book of Haggai, we see different references to various parts of the Old Testament. We know that they knew the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They knew the story of Moses. They knew that he had delivered his people and then that God had made a covenant with his people at Sinai. Haggai chapter 2 references the covenant at Sinai. Not only that, they knew about King David. They knew about the temple. These people were seasoned veterans in the story of the Old Testament. They had gone off into exile and they had returned from exile. They had walked the 900 miles and they had walked the 900 miles back, or at least a lot of them had done both. And here they were, on the first day of the month, in 520 BC, the first day of the month would have been a festival. It would have been a new moon festival. The book of Numbers tells us that people would have gathered together and they would have offered a sacrifice. And not only that, the sacrifice would have meant to remind them of the pleasure of the Lord and his people. And then they would have also blown these trumpets that they had made. They would have blown trumpets to remind everyone that the Lord was their God. And the first day of the month, the new moon festival would have had sacrifices, it would have had instruments, and also, Chronicles tells us, they would have had these Levitical singers singing praise and thanksgiving to God. So this was a group who had gathered on the first day, and they were basically there for a worship service. They were there to offer sacrifices. They were there to hear the singing. They were there to participate in the singing. They were there to hear the trumpets. They were having a really wonderful day, most likely, the first day of the month there in 520 BC, until Haggai walks up. We don't know how old Haggai was. Perhaps he had been a part of the first generation who went off, and perhaps he hadn't. We don't know, but we know that he has one very clear message for the people. While they had seen many things that the Lord had done, while they knew the story of God, they had failed to prioritize the presence of God. They had failed to prioritize the presence of God through their abdication, their unwillingness to build the temple. And these are the words that he brings to them, this first section that we just read. The words that he brings to them are a word of rebuke. They're a word of rebuke that they have failed to prioritize the presence of God. And he does his rebuke, or he unfolds his rebuke in three ways. The first thing that he does chapter 1, verse 2, is he removes their excuses. And then, verses 3 through 6, he leads them through a little question and answer to expose the folly of their sin. And then at the final section, 9 through 11, he walks them through the covenantal curses for failing to obey God. See, the Lord has sent Haggai to release them from their commitment to a false priority. He sends them to dislodge the grip that sin had on their lives. And so he does it in three different ways. He wants them to be left with no excuse for failing to prioritize the presence of God. So let's now go to verse 2 and see how he removes their excuses. First, look with me. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Well, 15 years prior to this or so, they had started building the house of the Lord. But the king who sent them home and said, "Yeah, go build the house of Yahweh," was no longer the king a couple of years later. And the new king was instigated by a few rabble-rousers there in the area of Samaria. And he basically sends word and says, "Stop building the temple." So for 15 years, they had thought, now is not the time. Now is not the time to build the house of the Lord. The king told us to stop, and so we need to at least attempt to follow this king. And so they had stopped constructing the house of the Lord. They had the foundation and the altar built, and then they were done. Well, how does the Lord, through Haggai, remove their excuses? Look at the name that Haggai calls the Lord. He says, "This is the Lord of hosts who is speaking." The Lord of hosts is a difficult word to translate, but it's a pretty easy word to explain. The Lord of hosts is basically saying that this is the Lord who is the five-star general of all the angelic armies in the entire universe. This is the King of Kings. This is the one who rules all armies. This is the one who is in charge. The Lord of hosts is the King of Kings. And so when the people would have heard, "Why didn't you build the temple?" their immediate response would have been, "Oh, the king told us not to." Haggai comes along and removes the excuse for their failure to prioritize the presence of God. They have failed to trust in the power of God, and that led them to stop prioritizing the presence of God. And so do we. When we think of prioritizing God in our lives, we know right away that it's going to be difficult. We know there are going to be obstacles. We know there are going to be people who don't want that. We know there are going to be people who try and tell us to do it in a different way from what the Word of God says. We know that it's going to require an incredibly powerful God to remove the obstacles from our obedience. And that's exactly what Haggai tells them they have in the Lord of hosts. And that's why he removes right away any excuse that might have led them to say, "Oh, it's not our fault. This earthly king told us to stop." Haggai says, "No, the King of Kings told you to build the temple, to prioritize his presence, and you failed in this way. So he removes their immediate excuse from prioritizing his presence. And then he doesn't stop there. He goes to a little question and answer session. Except he doesn't wait for an answer. He provides it. Look with me at verses 3 through 6. He says, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet." He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" And then he gives the answer, verse 6. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." This is the worst investment strategy ever. Instead of a good return, they're putting their money in a bag that has a hole in it, and all their money is falling out. They're putting clothes on, but everyone's cold. They're drinking, but they never have enough, and so they're thirsty. They have some food, but they're still hungry. The Lord says, "You decided to prioritize your own house. How's that going for you?" The folly of sin is such that we pursue it without thinking about the consequences. We pursue sin, and we never on the front end say, "You know, if I do this, it's going to destroy my family. Oh, well, I'll do it anyways." No, of course. We go headlong into our sin, ignoring the folly, which is, of course, coming right behind our actions. So Haggai comes and he gently but clearly dislodges any naivety from their behavior. And he exposes that their sin has led them to suffer. They're hungry, they're thirsty, all their money is disappearing. And it's all because they failed to prioritize the presence of God in their lives. First, he removes their excuse and says, "Oh, nothing will stand in the way of you obeying me by prioritizing my presence." Second, he comes along and says, "And in case you think this is going to work, it's not." The consequences of sin will catch up to you. It's Haggai's point. He takes a break from his rebuke in verses 7 and 8. He gives him a positive challenge. He gives him a positive exhortation. Look at 7 and 8 with me. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." It's as though he says, there is something that you could do. Don't just wonder if I'm beating you up for the sake of it. I'm not trying to just rebuke you into a position of despair. I want to give you a vision as well for what it looks like to prioritize the presence of God in your life. It looks like going up into the hills and bringing back wood and building the house of the Lord and prioritizing his presence, which both glorifies him and gives him pleasure in his people who prioritize his presence. They would pursue the glory in the presence of God, and he would take pleasure in it. But before they could say, "Yes, we'll do that," he has one more round of rebuke for them. He raises the stakes as high as he possibly can. He appeals to Deuteronomy 28 and Moses' words about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He's moved on past, "In case you think it won't work, that was foolish," sort of logic, and onto, "The Lord is actively cursing you because of your disobedience." Now, this is a heavy word, but stay with me. Look at verses 9 through 11. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Their problems were not just that they weren't good at business strategy. They weren't just bad farmers. They didn't just have a bad wallet. The Lord was causing them to fail. Why? Verse 9 declares the Lord, "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house, they fail to prioritize the presence of God." It continues, "I've called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labels." There are curses that he is bringing into their lives because they have failed to prioritize his presence. They have failed to prioritize his presence to such a degree that he is in keeping rain from their crops and causing them pain. Now we want to take a step back and ask, why is God's presence so important? It's talking about the house of the Lord. We're talking about constructing the temple. What's the big deal? It's just a building, some might think. What is the importance of the presence of God for these people? Why are they having such a difficult time? Why is the Lord bringing these curses for their failure to prioritize it? If you step back and look at the entire scope of Scripture, you can see that God's will for the entire cosmos is to dwell with his people. If you go to Genesis 1, you see that the Lord dwells with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then if you see, once he has begun his redemption after they fall, he dwells with the tabernacle for his people in the wilderness. He comes down and descends as the people camped around him. The presence of God was in their midst. He wanted to be with them. It continues with the temple. The presence of God is there in their midst. It would descend in a magnificent and glorious way. And the people knew, Yahweh, our Lord, he is with us. And then, of course, when Jesus comes, what does he say? That he tabernacles, John 1, in our midst. Jesus becoming in our midst, the very dwelling place of God. It continues with him calling himself the temple. Jesus, the very dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. And then once he says, it's good for me to leave, it's good for me to leave so that the Spirit will come and the church will become the dwelling place of God. Pentecost, right? The Spirit descends and the people are filled with the presence of the Lord, so that Paul can say to the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells with you? Peter can say in chapter 2 of his epistle, you yourselves, like living stones, are becoming a spiritual house to the Lord. It's talking about us. We are the very dwelling place of God. And if we look forward, we'll see that God's people won't just have the Spirit dwelling with them as we do now, as glorious that is. Someday we will dwell with God for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation says that the dwelling place of God is with man. For them to fail to prioritize the presence of God is a failure to understand the entire point of the Bible. It's not a casual thing to fail to prioritize the presence of God. And it's also an insulting thing. The Lord has said, I want to be with you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be in your midst. I love you. I know you. I created you, and I want to be among you. And they didn't get around to it. They're saying to God, you might want to dwell with us, but we're not that interested. So we'll focus on our own house. They failed to prioritize the dwelling place of God, and Haggai comes along because the Lord will not allow their sin to flourish. He will not allow them to miss out on the blessing of having God in their midst. Because the God who created the universe, who is slow to anger, who's abounding in steadfast love, who wipes away their sin, who makes it as white as snow, as far as the east is from the west, who says, I know your fears and I know your sins and I want you to know me, desires to dwell in their midst. And Haggai says he won't allow anything else. His number one priority is to pursue his glory by dwelling with his people. That is his number one priority. It is so critical for God to dwell with his people. It is the beat of his heart, so to speak, that he would not even spare his own son to accomplish what Haggai rebukes them for failing to do. This King of Kings, this Lord of Hosts, with all power that they neglected, with all wisdom that they failed to comprehend, takes the curse that we deserve. Galatians 3:13 that we read previously says that he became a curse for us. And then the result of him becoming a curse for us is that the Spirit is poured out. He takes the curse for us, and God's presence comes to his people. So for all of us, we have something to think about today. Have we failed to prioritize the presence of God? Have we failed because we underestimate his power? Have we failed because we haven't considered the folly of sin? Or have we failed because we haven't realized there are curses for disobedience? For those of us who have never heard this before, who have never embraced this truth, know that this Lord of hosts who created you delights to welcome repentant sinners. He takes pleasure in people repenting and coming to him. So if we have failed to prioritize the presence of God for whatever stage we are in, know that the Lord did not fail to prioritize you. He sent his Son, the very presence of God, to take the curse on your behalf that you might dwell with him forever. And Haggai wants this people there in 520 BC to hear this rebuke, to dislodge the grip that sin had on them, and to repent. Now, before we go to the next stage of this chapter where he walks us through what godly repentance looks like, you need to know that all suffering is not a result of your sin. And for those of you who are perhaps suffering because of somebody else's sin, you need to know that you don't need to repent right now. You need to lament, or perhaps you need to confront them for what they have done. The point of Haggai is not to come along and say, if you have anything going wrong in your life, repent. God is not so cruel. No. His point is, if you have sinned, repent. There are a variety of reactions that we could have to embracing the fallen world. Lament is one of them. Confronting someone else's sin is one of them. Or perhaps repentance is one of them. And that's what Haggai is addressing today. But if you're suffering, and it's not because of some known sin in your life, let me encourage you to, instead of repenting, to weep. To gather people around you who will weep. To read the Psalms which cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But if there is a known sin in your life where you are not prioritizing the presence of God in the way that you should, then perhaps Haggai today is for you, and repentance is what's in order. But let's look at how we should repent if the Lord is pressing on us this truth today. Look with me now at verses 12 and 13. He shows us that repentance leads to reconciliation. 12 and 13. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. The first thing we must do when we repent is go to the word. They listened to the voice of the Lord. Go to the word. It's how the Spirit will convict you. Go to the word and see where you have gone astray. Next, we must obey the word. To repent is not simply to say, yeah, I shouldn't have been doing that. It's to say, I'm going to stop doing that. It's to change our external actions. And not just our external actions, but our internal. Look what it says next. And they feared the Lord. It's both external and internal when we respond to the word of God. And then finally, we don't just repent and stop there, but we hear the good news Look at how Haggai describes God. He says, and the voice of the Lord, their God, had spoke to them. They're reminded that this is their God. This is the first time in the whole book where Haggai has referred to the Lord as their God. And here they are being reminded that when they repent, when they hear in God's word that they should change, stop doing what they're doing, and begin to fear the Lord, that he is their God. He reminds them that he is with, that they are with the Lord. And it continues in verse 13. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Repentance leads to reconciliation. It includes external change and internal change, but it leads to reconciliation. And not only that, repentance, verses 14 and 15, releases the power of God in our lives. It releases the power of God in our lives when we repent. Look at 14 and 15 with me. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. The Lord stirred up his people to obey. Repentance leads to reconciliation first. We're reminded that the Lord is with us, and then that very presence of the Lord stirs us up to action. Augustine says, command what you will, but grant what you command. And here we see that on perfect display. They've repented, and then the Lord's presence is infusing them and stirring them to obey and to begin to prioritize the presence of God in a way that they hadn't for 15 years. Repentance leads to a release of the presence and the power of God in our lives. So what does this look like for you? Well, for some of us, it's going to mean that we do what the Israelites did. Look at verse 15. It says, on the 24th day of the month, they waited 3.5 weeks to start rebuilding the temple. Some of you are going to go back to work tomorrow. That's exactly what you should do. But you should go prioritizing the presence of God. Some of you should do something else, and I don't know what it is, but the Lord is pressing that on you right now. Some of you should ask, how have I neglected the house of the Lord? Now, no, we are not talking about a physical structure here. We're talking about the people of God who are his very temple now. And so the repentance that you have experienced, hopefully today, is going to lead you to reconciliation with God, who is then going to empower you to witness. He's going to empower you to go out into some vocation or calling that you have this week, and he's going to empower you to say that you follow Jesus to somebody that so far you haven't wanted to talk to. Or he's going, by the work of the Spirit, to produce love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, the very fruit of the Spirit, the thing that occurs when we prioritize his presence. His fruit comes out of us. In your workplace this week, you're going to go and you're going to be loving to a difficult coworker. You're going to bring peace to a hostile situation. And through your bearing fruit of the Spirit of God, you're going to prioritize his presence there in your midst. See, we all can prioritize the presence of God in a variety of ways. The point is not that we need to box in some task like not prioritizing our houses. If you're about to buy a house this week, most likely you should continue to do that. But if you haven't asked lately, am I prioritizing the presence of God in my life? Then Haggai is for you. It's a word from the Lord where he says, I desire to dwell in your midst, and I will rebuke you if I have to make sure that you prioritize me dwelling in your midst. It was such a commitment to him. It was such a commitment to God that he did not spare his own son. It was his number one priority to dwell with his people for his glory. And we can respond with repentance. And we can experience the fellowship of the Lord. And we can experience his empowering presence, which will send us out to bear fruit for his glory. It will send us out to witness for his glory. And then it will gather us together again in another week where we will worship as his gathered people. But whatever we do, we cannot hear this and simply decide, I'll just keep focusing on myself, my own house, the things I'm worried about. No. Hear the rebuke if that's where your heart is still. Let God graciously dislodge the grip you have on that sin. And then repent. Repent knowing that he is eagerly anticipating your repentance and desires to dwell with you. This is why Haggai was written, because God desires to dwell with his people. And it's the word that he has for us today. That if we fail to prioritize his presence, he loves us so much, but he won't let us stay there. So let's repent today of failing individually and in any way we've done it corporately, of prioritizing the presence of the Lord in our lives. And then let's experience his reconciliation. And let's meditate on the fact that Jesus took the curse for us. And I can only imagine that after Haggai had delivered this word, that those trumpets that had gone silent and those singers who had probably come to a halt and the sacrifices which probably went on hold, when Haggai stopped speaking and they had repented, I assume that they picked up all the instruments and they raised their voice and they continued to worship just as we will today, prioritizing the presence of God, the one who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, that he might dwell in our midst forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do ask that your Spirit would stir us, as we know has happened in the past in the time of Haggai, and we do believe can happen today. So we plead, send your Spirit to stir us to repent, to stir us to experience the reconciliation that you've offered us in Christ, and then stir us to obey with lives of worship. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.